Daniel was about to do something unthinkable. He was going to fail. And that just wasn't done in his family. After all, his father was a successful lawyer, judge, inventor, author, postmaster, agriculturalist, and was the first president of the University of Massachusetts Amherst. And if you have a French drain in your house, thank Daniel's dad, because he was the one who developed it for use in our country. And his mother was also quite accomplished, helped along by her father, who was the Chief Justice of New Hampshire. So when Daniel went off to MIT, everyone expected him to succeed. Instead, he floundered. And when he wasn't floundering, he was failing. He failed chemistry. He failed algebra. He failed physics. And so after two semesters, Daniel left MIT and returned home to work on the family farm. To pass the time of day, he began to whittle and carve pieces of wood. And when a piece of wood was not close by, he used turnips. His parents thought his creations were remarkable, but Daniel dismissed their praise as something parents had to say. We know how it is. Even if our kids' artwork is terrible, it still goes on display. So it was back then. But Daniel's father was furious, and so he approached a local artist to see if she would mentor his son. At first, he was hesitant. After all, her forte was painting, not sculpture. But she had this ever-ready enthusiasm, and she couldn't pass up the opportunity. So she gave Daniel some modeling clay and a few tools. It changed his life. In almost no time at all, his teacher, a woman named Abigail, unleashed Daniel's passion and talent, and he never looked back. Now, most of you won't recognize his name, but I bet you all would recognize hers. She became quite famous when her older sister, Louisa, wrote a novel about her and her sisters entitled Little Women. Daniel's teacher was Abigail May Alcott, who is Amy in the book. It was her influence that guided a young nobody named Daniel Chester French to become one of the foremost sculptors in American history. But even if you didn't recognize his name, I bet you have seen his work. For me, that means the statue of the Minuteman overlooking the Old North Bridge in Concord. I've seen it 1,000 times, and it still takes my breath away. But I'm going to guess that for most people, it is experiencing the 19-foot sculpture of Abraham Lincoln that sits in the Lincoln Memorial that is moving for you. Another work of French that is simply beyond description. And all of this came about because the life of a nobody fell into the hands of a faithful somebody. Here's today's question. How do we, a nobody church from nowhere, get to make something spectacular in our world? How can we, a group of nobodies, unleash our passions and talents in a way that will make an impact on our world? We're nobodies. It seems so impossible. But it's not. See, others just like us have experienced the same unleashing in the past. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. But how? Well, our text today is not a step-by-step formula for doing so, but it is a good example for us to follow. As such, there are 5 suggestions that can empower us, a nobody church, to make an impact on our world. 2 today, 4 next week. First, The key for a nobody church to make a significant impact in their world is simply this. They have to remember that they are nobodies. We have to remember that we are nobodies. Now, I get it. Some people cringe whenever I call our church a nobody church. Please understand, that is not a slur. It's an honest assessment. We're not big. We're not powerful. We're not influential. We are not famous. We are not all about bigger, better, faster, more. We're lovable. We're encouraging. We're a community. And we like us. But that does not negate the fact that we are a nobody church. And if you need further proof, consider this. Our church is based in a wealth. People who have been born and raised in Baltimore have no idea where Owella is. And to make things even worse, we have an Ellicott City zip code, but we live in Baltimore County. But I would also like to add that the best churches are all nobody churches. And to be a somebody church is generally not a good thing. Although lots of churches strive to become one. And that's just not good. Think of it this way. Nobody churches see themselves as powerless. So they give themselves to God. Somebody churches see themselves as powerful. So they try to do it all on their own. Bottom line. I love our small church, but I'm sorry to say we are a nobody church. But remembering that is not always so easy. The greatest threat for nobodies like us is that we will start to think of ourselves as somebody. And once that happens, our hopes of doing something great in our world instantly crash and burn. Don't ignore this. Thinking we are somebody, thinking that we are something, thinking that we can do this all on our own, turns nobody churches not into somebody churches, but into failed churches. Pride goes before a fall. And thinking we are somebody when we're not, well, that's a recipe for disaster. Trust me, if we're going to do something significant in our world, it won't be because we are so great or so wise or so intelligent. It will be because we know we can't do it on our own. See, it is only when we are nobodies, and we know we are nobodies, that we will be able to give ourselves unreservedly over to God. And it's only when we give ourselves completely over to God that God will be free to work through us. And that means that believing that we can't do it because we are absolutely a nobody church is the only way we'll ever be able to do it. Because it is only then that God can work through us. One of my favorite leadership quotes of all time is from Max Dupree. I hope I have lived up to these great words. Dupree wrote, "The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. The last is to say thank you. In between, the leader is a servant." Those are absolutely brilliant words. Yes, we have to serve. Yes, we have to be grateful, but most of all, we need to be honest about ourselves and our situation. We have to define our reality. And if you ask me, here's what I would say. Our top priority as a church right now is to define our reality. And our reality is this. We are a nobody church filled with nobodies, in the middle of nowhere, and we just don't have the resources to do anything incredible. But here's the good news. That's more than okay. In fact, that's great. Because the other half of our reality is this. We have a big God who longs for us to surrender ourselves to Him so that He can work through us in incredible ways. I don't know when I first heard this, but it has stuck with me all these many, many, many years. It was in a prayer. The person praying said, "Oh God, use us, but first make us usable." I love that. But I still put the accent on the wrong petition. See, I so desperately want God to use us and to do dazzling things through us so that we can shine in the spotlight. The other part, asking that God would make us usable, well, that sounds hard and painful. And I'd rather skip that part. But that is where our strength comes from. Sadly, I have spent a career praying that God would use us, not that God would make us usable. I read an account this week of a conversation between King Alfred the Great and one of his commanders of his navy. Now, that sounds impressive, but Alfred's navy was only about 12 ships, while the Danes, a.k.a. the Vikings, had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Alfred asked his commander what he needed to make the navy more effective. Did they need more spears or more archers? Did they need battering rams? Did they need better sails or shields or oars? What did they need more than anything else to make these warships great? The commander of the navy looked at Alfred and said, "We need buckets." See, their ships were not well built. As a result, they leaked terribly. And that meant that at every moment, four or five men were constantly bailing seawater out of the ship. But even then, half of the water that they had scooped up landed back in the boat. The commander reiterated his point. "Lord King, we need either buckets or we need a better way of caulking the ships." You see the difference? King Alfred was looking for a "use us" answer. The commander understood the real issue. He was asking for a "make us usable" solution. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God would make us usable, that He would take this nobody church and shape and mold us into what He wants us to be. And then, after all that work is done, then we can pray that He would use us to advance His kingdom. But we won't ever pray that prayer and mean it unless we remember that we are nobodies in a nobody church. The moment we start to think that we are somebodies, ready to do great things, the wheels come off. That's what I love about this story in 2 Kings 4. Here we find a desperate nobody giving herself unreservedly over to God. Now, there is no doubt she is a nobody. She doesn't even have a name. She is known only as the wife of a man who also doesn't have a name. So she is nameless, twice removed. But while we don't know her name, we know all sorts of other things about her. For instance, we know she is dirt poor. In fact, when Elijah asks her what she has of value in her house, she replies, "Your servant has nothing there at all, except a small jar of olive oil." Here's a question. If she has nothing, why does she even mention the jar of olive oil? I mean, if it was worth $1 million, then she could say, "We have nothing, but I have this IRA worth $1 million. And that kind of defeats the whole thing. Here's the answer. Because if all she had was this small jar of olive oil, if that was her only possession, then everyone would understand she had absolutely nothing. It is proof that she is beyond poor. If that's all she has, She's in terrible straits. But she is actually worse off than being dirt poor. She is in a huge debt, and since she can't pay that debt, the creditors are coming to take her sons away in payment. Now, true, that should not happen. Yes, people often went into slavery back then to pay off a debt. But widows and orphans were supposed to be protected from such cruel practices by the law. Exodus 22 commands the nation, saying, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless." Leviticus 25 says the same thing. "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them so they can continue to live among you." But these loan sharks were not interested in helping anyone but themselves. Now, I can't imagine the horror of having your own sons ripped from your arms and taken into slavery. But this woman has endured pain upon pain upon pain. So that would just be one mother strike against her. This is a woman who has nothing. Now, that's not completely true. She has an overabundance of suffering and pain and hardship. You would think it would be different. See, this woman had given up everything in service of God. Years back, she and her husband had left their secular life so that they could join a small community of other people who remained faithful to Yahweh. And so they moved out into the wilderness, hopefully beyond the reach of the evil King Ahab. They had gone out there to be disciplined and mentored by the prophets and to give themselves to God. They called this church the Company of the Prophets. And here, the small, nobody remnant of the faithful believers in Israel gathered to worship. In a nation that had completely gone off the rails, here was a small community of believers faithful to Yahweh. In spite of all the persecution, all the dangers, all the hardship, they remained faithful. Now, you would think that such devotion would be something God would reward. But there was no reward. There was only hardship. You would think it would be different. But it wasn't. Her husband had been taken from her, which means her status has been taken from her. Her means of support has been taken from her. And now her children were on the verge of being taken from her. How do you define poor? This woman was it. How do you define anguish? This woman was it. How do you define hopelessness? This woman was it. How do you define a nobody? This woman was it. But her weakness was her greatest strength, because she would never be able to deceive herself into thinking that she was anything else but a nobody. But that can't be said of us. See, we deceive ourselves all the time. We easily fool ourselves into thinking we are somebody special. But for God to use us and for God to make us usable, we have to start by confessing that we can't do it, that we have nothing to offer, that we are nobodies, but we are nobodies who believe in a huge God who delights in using nobodies so that they don't boast in anyone else except Him. Step one, always remember that we are nothing but a nobody church, but do not despair. Being a nobody is our greatest strength. The second key for a nobody to make a significant impact on their world is this. We need to focus on what we have and not on what we don't have. Elijah says to the woman, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she replied, "Your servant has nothing there at all, except a small jar of olive oil." All too often, our whole attention is turned to what we do not have. And as a result, we feel defeated even before we begin. That's also true of churches. We dream about all the things we cannot do, things that we would love to do, things that would make the headlines and have people talk about our church. But then we are confronted by a harsh financial reality, and we don't have the manpower to do it, and we are immediately immobilized. But here's the truth. Looking at what we can't do is only helpful if it pushes us to focus on what we can do. Yes, here at River's Edge, we don't have an abundance of resources. But let's figure out what we can do that would be meaningful and useful in God's hands. Someone once said, when God closes the door, it's not a rejection, it's a redirection. In other words, if God closes a door, He opens up another one. Our job is not to complain that the door we wanted to walk through is now closed. Our job is to find whatever it is that is open, that God has opened for us, and go through that one. This principle has great relevance to Joe and me. We thought we would have kids early on in our marriage, but God closed that door. And for a time, we struggled with the fact that God not only had closed the door, but He had seemingly had slammed it shut and then bolted it closed. But then Joe made a decision. If kids weren't in the plans, that must mean she should not just sit around the house and grieve, but she should focus instead on what she could do. And so, she got a great job. She started her own business and got a master's degree in Christian thought, specializing in systematic theology and church history. And by God's grace, before she had finished writing her 200-page thesis and got to walk down the aisle to graduate, she was pregnant with Dan. It doesn't always work that way, but it did for us. See, she could have focused on what she didn't have. But instead, she focused on what she did have. In this case, time, money, and opportunity. And that made all the difference. Here's the point. As a church, we can't just focus on all the things we can't do because we are such a small church and we don't have the money or the means. That list would be too long and too depressing. Instead, we need to discover what we can do and then invest ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength, in doing those things. Maybe we can't do everything we would want to do, but that should never keep us from doing what we can. Now, if anyone had the right to complain about all the things she didn't have, it would be the woman in our text. But instead of being overwhelmed, she turned her focus on what she did have, a small jar of olive oil, hardly worth mentioning. Did she think that was the answer to all her worries? Of course not. But giving the only thing she had, even though it was worthless, was significant. See, she just wasn't giving everything she had. She was giving herself to God. And she came to Elijah because she believed that God would do something. But she had no idea what that would be. But she was going all in on blind faith because she trusted in God. In 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat is in a terrible predicament. A great army from Moab and Ammon were invading Judah, and he had no way to stop them. They were a great somebody army, but Judah was a nobody. Now, Jehoshaphat could have spent all his time and energy bewailing all the things that he didn't have that could turn the tide: trained commandos, expert archers, machine guns. But Jehoshaphat was a wise king. And so he focused on what they did have. And the first thing that came to mind was this. They had God on their side. And so Jehoshaphat called for all the people to fast, something they could do. And then he gathered the people to come to the temple to pray, something else they could do. And in this prayer, he reminded God that they were his people. And he reminded God that he was their God and that he was faithful and good. And then he ended his prayer by saying, "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I love that. We have no power. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God says to the people in response, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." That's what happens when you focus on what you have and refuse to worry what you don't have. God fights for you. 10 years ago, I was frustrated. We were no longer able to go on these great short-term mission trips and do these exciting things out there in the world. Those sorts of trips were what made us great in our early on career as a church. Now we couldn't do them anymore. That door was closed, slammed shut, locked. The session decided to pray about all this. And after a period of time, felt that God was saying that instead of going places, we ought to focus on our own community, on loving one another, and we ought to focus on compassion. Instead of going, which we could no longer do, we felt God was calling us to give, which we could do. That decision has shaped our church for the better in untold ways. And yesterday was a perfect example of it. People gave of their time and their treasure to provide clean water for villages in the developing world. True, we can't go to those places anymore. But if you did go there, by God's grace, you would see our fingerprints all over the place. See, even if we can't go, we can still show compassion. Once we were a church that went places, and that was great. But then the door closed, and we became a church that gives. A church that embraces compassion, generosity, and service. Now, we'll have more to say about this next week as we conclude this series. But for now, we should focus on what we have said and not complain about what we haven't said yet. And I realized we didn't even get to talk about the faithful someone who can lead us in our pursuits. But that's for next week. Here's what we said today. We must remember that we are nobodies because when we are weak, we are strong. And we must not focus on what we do not have, but instead seek to find what we can do and rejoice in that. It's true, we have no power to make a difference in our world. We are only a small, nobody church with resources that are stretched thin. But that's okay, because we have a big God who is just waiting for us to surrender ourselves to him so that he can work through us. Jehoshaphat was right when he prayed to God, saying, "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And there it is. We are nobodies with no strength, no wisdom, no abilities to do anything, but our eyes are on God. So don't despair. Being a nobody turns out to be our secret strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this church. Not for what this church has been perhaps or what this church could be. We're thankful for what this church is right now. With all of its challenges, with all of its difficulties, with all of its struggles, we thank you. And we pray that you would impress upon us the truth, our reality, that we are a nobody church. We can't do it. We cannot make an impact. But as a result of seeing this reality, I pray that we give ourselves over to you. I pray that we give ourselves over to you first so that you would make us usable. And then I pray that you would, once we are usable, use us to advance your kingdom, to focus on what we can do and not on what we cannot do. And that we would be used by your grace to do things that you would have us do that would glorify your name and build up your kingdom. We're not interested in building up our name, building up our kingdom. We seek only to glorify you. Help us to always remember we are a nobody church. And help us always to remember we serve a huge God who is good and faithful and true, and who wants to do amazing things through us. For us, then, to turn around and give him all the glory. We praise you and we thank you for being the big God of this small church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.